It is certainly good to see everyone this morning. We've got a good number in our worship service today. We're grateful for that. Grateful for this opportunity we have to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. Our lesson this morning is going to be taken from three passages. And though on the screen it's Hebrews chapter 9 is listed, that's because it's the primary passage. We're actually going to begin our discussion in Romans chapter 7 in just a few moments' time. Romans 7 is where we'll begin our time together. And while you're turning there, I would like to give especially my expressions of appreciation for the opportunity that we have today in light of, again, the common trials and troubles that we experience as a part of our faith, and especially at this time with regard to the pandemic. I don't know that I have found a time in my lifetime, certainly in our lifetime, or the lifetime of some of you, there have been some greater conflagrations and conflicts. But at least domestically, our society and our nation are really up in arms for a number of things. The racial unrest that is present, the pandemic that is present. There are so many things that have happened to us in this year. I hear constantly about individuals who desire to get 2020 over with and turn the pages onto 2021. Well, it makes me desire to get this life over with and get started for eternity in the presence of God. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward more and more as I grow older and as I go through these trials for that opportunity to be with God forever and to rejoice in His presence where there are no tears. All is rejoicing in that land. And we will look forward to that. And that's why we're here. That's why we come together with the purpose of worshiping Him, for living our lives as we do, so that we'll be ready for that time to come. What I would like to do in the lesson today is look at some parallels that are found in Scripture. From time to time, you come across a writer who uses comparisons between two similar things in order to establish a truth. And what we want to do this morning is to look at three of these. There are three passages we're going to look at today. The first from Romans 7, the second one Ephesians chapter 5, and then the final one is Hebrews 9. We'll spend a little more time in Hebrews 9 than the other two passages, but we want to just establish this principle and then use this principle to point out some important things with regard to the text of Hebrews chapter 9. So let's begin by looking at truth number one that is established in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and that is that the law, no longer, having reference to the old law, no longer has dominion in the life of man, but now we are under the auspices of a new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. To introduce this point, I just want to share with you a debate, an anecdote from a debate that I went to about 25 years ago in San Antonio, Texas. It was on the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage, between Jack Holt and a man by the name of Jerry Bassett, who was a preacher up in the Northwest, who held to error on that particular topic. And in that debate, Jack Holt went to Romans chapter 7 to establish a very important truth with regard to the marriage relationship, that relationship is to run for the entirety of the lifetime of those who are in it. In other words, we are only separated by death. A woman is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. And if he dies, she is loosed from the law of her husband. But if he remains alive and she marries another, she is to be called an adulteress. That's what the text of Romans 7 teaches us. And so that's the argument that is made. Now let's read that argument found here in Romans 7. I want you to notice that the text of Romans 7 is not actually talking about the marriage relationship. Notice what is said in verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who has been raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So you'll notice that there's not really a lot in that particular text that is said about the husband-wife relationship. And in fact, Jerry Bassett, in his argument, his rejoinder to what Jack Holt said, that this text teaches in verse 3 that if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. This is a fundamental truth from God's Word. And Bassett's rejoinder was, this text isn't even talking about marriage. That's the way he set it aside. In other words, I don't have to deal with your argument on the subject of marriage, divorce-free marriage in here, because Jesus isn't talking about marriage, divorce-free marriage, or Paul isn't, excuse me. In fact, what he's talking about is the old and the new laws. Well, there is some truth to what he said. The truth is that the subject under consideration was the old law and the new law and our relationship to each under this age or in this age. However, having said that, there is a truth to be established in this particular text that we're going to enlarge on in another couple of passages, and that is that in order for there to be a parallel in the text, both things have to be true. In other words, the fact that he's using this as an illustration, the husband-wife relationship, to point out the truth concerning the law, it indicates the husband-wife relationship, the point he makes about that, is likewise true, or else it's nonsensical. He wouldn't make this point unless the point is parallel to the point that he's trying to establish. In fact, he is using this point, one that was universally accepted by the Jews, that a woman is bound to her husband so long as her husband lives. The Jews understood and recognized that truth. And he uses that truth that they recognize to draw a parallel with regard to the truth that is under dispute. And that is that no longer are men under the auspices of the old. The old has gone away. Man has died to it. Now we are under the dominion of the new law. So that's the truth that is being established. And so even though he tried to set it aside by saying he's not talking about the husband-wife relationship here, that may be true, but he's using the husband-wife relationship as a parallel to the truth he is seeking to establish. And so it is valid as well. An argument that Holt made on that particular occasion likewise is valid. So that's the point that we're trying to make, or at least the principle that we're trying to establish, that parallels are found in Scripture. And when these comparisons are made, that both of those parallels are in fact true. Now, having established that, let us now go to Ephesians chapter 5. If you'll turn with me there. This will take just a moment's more time to talk about. Ephesians chapter 5. On this particular occasion, you'll note that the text beginning in verse 22 and going through the end of the chapter is talking about Christ's relationship to the church and the husband-wife relationship. Now, if you've heard me preach on the subject of Ephesians 5 in the past, you have heard me say that there is so much of an intertwining with regard to these parallels that are made that I don't know if Paul is primarily seeking to establish the principles concerning Christ and his relationship to the church or the husband-wife relationship. I do have, however, some surmising that I can make in this particular text, because as you continue on into the sixth chapter, he begins to talk about the parent-child relationship. And then in verses 5 through 9, then the relationship that slave owners have to their slaves or masters to their servants. And so it's most probably talking about, as the primary point, the interrelationship between the man and woman, the husband and wife. But he's using the relationship that Christ has with the church as a parallel, as an illustration to establish this truth or these truths with regard to the husband-wife relationship. Now, we're not going to read it and then go back through it. I'm just going to go through it as we look at this passage. I want to establish, first of all, what is true about Christ's relationship to the church. If you'll notice in verse 23 of the text, we are told as the husband's head of the wife, Christ also is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Now, that's something that we understand. We can accept that this is a valid point, that Christ is the head of the church. And as such, in verse 24, we are told that the church is subject to Christ. Whenever you have a concept of headship or authority, of necessity, there follows that the one over whom this individual, in this case Christ, is head, is in subjection. The headship carries with it the concept of subjection as well. And so the church is subject to Christ as the head. Third point, verses 25 through 27. We are told that Christ loved the church and that love was a sacrificial love. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So these are the things that are established concerning the relationship of Christ to the church. And he said that the husband-wife relationship parallels this. So the truths that are true with regard to the husband, the Christ-church relationship are also true with regard to the husband-wife relationship. And so he uses that as a parallel to illustrate the principles that might be in dispute. And in fact, if we look at that in our day and time, it certainly is in dispute. When you talk about the headship of the husband and the subjection of the wife, in our culture, in our day and time, there are many individuals that will not accept it. But if it is true that Christ is head of the church, the Apostle Paul uses that parallel to establish the headship of the husband in the home. That likewise is true. These parallels, because they're drawn by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of necessity, are so. And so, in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. He has headship over the wife in that relationship. As such, in verse 24, the wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. But the interesting thing about this, and this is what I always seek to emphasize when I talk about the husband-wife relationship, is the onus is not upon the woman. She has the responsibility to be in subjection to her husband. But that puts the husband in a position to where there is the potential for abuse in the relationship. And in order to serve as he ought, as the leader of the home, he needs to comport himself in the same way that Christ did. And so notice when he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in verse 25 of the text, he says, husbands, you are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And so as you go down into verse 28 of the text, notice, men ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We're talking about sacrificial love here. In order for a man to be pleasing to God, he has to have that same willingness to give of himself, as was evidenced by Jesus, who died on the cross in order to benefit his people, benefit his bride, benefit the church, that he might purify it, that he might sanctify it, that he may present it without spot and without blemish. And men must love their wives in that same way. That's always a problem that I perceive, especially in the world, but even among those Christians who are struggling in their relationships. Too often you will find that men accept the concept of headship, but do not sufficiently accept the concept of sacrificial love, of seeking the welfare of their wife, of putting her needs and the needs of his family first rather than his own. But that's exactly what Jesus did. This is the Son of God who made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man and suffering the indignities of the cross so that he might redeem mankind, so that he might purchase the church with his own blood and to present the church, the glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. And we ought to have that same willingness to sacrifice ourselves with regard to our wives. Now, the last point that I want to make in regard to this, it's an interesting one that we don't often touch on in this text. I want you to notice in verses 30 through 32, we are told that we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The interesting thing that is established here is since Christ is the head of the church, when we think of Christ, we must not separate it from the church. The two are inseparable. Just as you have that in the husband-wife relationship. And he states that in verse 31. He talks about that idea that Jesus established in Matthew chapter 9 concerning this principle in the text of Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one. You'll remember Jesus said, what man is joined, or God is joined together, man must not put asunder. It is one man, one woman for a lifetime, and there is not to be division taking place. The same thing is true. The mystery that he's speaking of is Christ in the church. That parallel is true with regard to Christ in the church as well. What does that mean? You hear individuals today who will talk about how they are spiritually minded but not particularly religious. That they will talk about personal relationships that they sustain. And often it will be with Jesus Christ, but they're not active with regard to working in a congregation to do the work of the Lord. They say that you don't have to be a part of any religious group. Well, they don't understand that such as were being saved, the Lord added them to the church daily as they were being saved, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. And that if you are saved, you're added to the church. The church and Christ are inseparable, and we have responsibilities that God has given us to work together congregationally and to do the work that God has given us to do. So just as Christ and the church is an inseparable relationship, so also the husband-wife relationship is a permanent relationship. And as such, as verse 33 tells us, there needs to be love and respect present in that marriage. Let each one of you in particular love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, keeping all of that in mind, let us go to the final passage of Scripture. And we don't have a great deal of time to talk about it in this first hour, but I do want to spend just a few moments reminding you of something that Tommy said in the Bible class on Wednesday evening. He referenced Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. You'll remember that the text of his lesson was based on Luke chapter 16, and where man goes after he dies with regard to paradise and torment in the Hadean world. So he talked about the rich man, and he talked about Lazarus and things that the rich man learned as he was in torments in Hades. And he made reference to Hebrews chapter 9. It's a passage that we turn to quite often, which says very succinctly, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Now, how many times have you used that as a proof text? There's absolutely no problem with that. It's a valid thing to do. The way that Tommy used it on Wednesday night was a valid thing to do. However, it's not the lesson that the Hebrew writer was teaching. It is the parallel that the Hebrew writer uses to establish a truth that he wanted to establish in his teaching. So let's go back just a little bit into the 23rd verse and read down through verse 28. If you'll read with me there, Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. He says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. And that had reference to the law of the people, the vessels of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, having been purified with the blood of bulls and goats. And you can read about that in the first 22 verses of the text. But he says in verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of another. For then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this a judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So what he's seeking to establish is the superiority of Christ's sacrifice to the sacrifices of the bulls and goats under the old covenant. And so there are a couple of things that are pointed out in this particular text. The sacrifice made for the heavenly things has to be better because the heavenly things are better. You'll look back at verse 22. He says, and almost all things according to the law are purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Under the law, that old covenant, the blood that was shed of the blood of bulls and goats. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That is why there is a remembrance made every year. But when Christ came to this earth, He didn't enter into those places that were made with hands with regard to sacrifices. Not to say that He did not enter into the temple or that He didn't go to the synagogues. But what it is to say is that when Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice, it wasn't under the auspices of the old. And it was not that He offered Himself as a sacrifice in the holiest of holies in the center of the temple. He entered into heaven itself, offering Himself once for all as a sin offering. Christ was the sacrifice. His sacrifice is once for all because it accomplished in that single offering what the blood of bulls and goats could not ever accomplish. It could not take away the sins of the world, but Jesus could because of who He was. And so now we have the parallel that is stated in verse 27 of the text. The parallel is this: man dies once and then the judgment. And that's the point that was made in the text on Wednesday evening. We need to recognize that there will be a time in which we will leave this earth. Should the Lord tarry, every single one of us who are here in this auditorium today will die and pass from this life. And when that happens, there is nothing left except for judgment. Now, that would be a terrible thing to contemplate if it were not for the fact that so also, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so if we consider, now consider what the apostle or the Hebrew writer is saying here in this text. The entire premise of the Hebrew letter is to say the new is better than the old. Christ is a better high priest than the high priest under the old. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The sacrifices that were offered under the old are inferior to the sacrifice of Jesus. Because it is true that everyone will die, and it is true that God will judge every man, it is important for us to acknowledge the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Because if Christ's sacrifice was not superior, then there would be no redemption afforded us. And so just as it is true that we will all die and be judged, the writer is saying it is also true that Christ died for us, that in that judgment we might have the hope of redemption. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's the truth that is being established, and we rejoice in that. It is a parallel that is noted here. One thing is so, and the Holy Spirit is saying, this is so as well. And for that we rejoice. And so that is why, at the end of this text, the final point could be made. When Jesus Christ came, He came to save the world. He came to save sinners, Paul said, of which I am chief. Paul acknowledged the fact that he had, in ignorance, been insolent toward God and that he had sinned. He understood how much he was dependent upon the mercy of God. And he rejoiced in the fact that Jesus came. Because in His coming and in His death on the cross, His blood was shed, the purchase price for our redemption. And as a result of that, we had the hope of salvation. Now, when He comes again, because He came the first time, and because He died on the cross for our sins, and because He shed His blood, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The victory was gained in the death of Christ on the cross. In His resurrection from the dead, He became a victor over death. He was able to overcome it and became the first fruits of those who are His. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 very clearly establishes it is because of Christ's resurrection from the dead that we have the hope of life. And we eagerly look forward to it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that those who have preceded us, that we will not precede them to glory, but rather the dead will rise first, and then we who remain alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will rise to meet up with the Lord, and we will be with Him forever. And that's what's being affirmed in these words. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And again, for that we rejoice. And so as we draw this short lesson to a close, we conclude that both parts of the parallel in Hebrews chapter 9 are true. Man will die and will be judged, but Christ has died to bear our sins, the consequence of our sins, and afford us the hope of life. So all that is left is for those who are here who may not yet be prepared for that second time for Jesus to come. To note in verse 28, those who eagerly wait for Him will receive that blessing. And it is your responsibility to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ today so that when He comes, His coming will grant you that eternal salvation in His presence. That is not the case. Today we offer to you an invitation to respond to the gospel call. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life so that when He comes, it will be in victory for you specifically as you seek to live for Him. If there's anything that is amiss in your life that we can encourage you in or help you with, if there is any weakness that is yours that we can strengthen you in and pray for you, then we offer ourselves to you. The invitation at this time is extended. If there is anyone who has a need to come, we ask that you do so now while together we stand and while we sing.